Thanks to TikTok ads, I was able to open up a business with my childhood friend and even hire employees.
My name is Julian, and I am one of the founders of The Snacks Lab. We are an exotic snack company. We import snacks from all over the world. We had over $100,000 in sales from our TikTok ads in the first month. So our orders went from 5 a day to over 250 orders a day. You definitely have to use TikTok ads.
TikTok for Business is helping owners like you reach new customers every day. Head over to getstarted.tiktok.com/TikTok ads.
Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow. A real person.
Yep. I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
Well, I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow. I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of something.
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. And let us share with others on this memorial weekend for those who have served in our country, those who have died serving it, those who have been severely injured and still suffer the pains of their service. May they find the services that will restore some greater life to them so they can be close to their families and certainly stay close to God. As we do each week, I'd like to begin a program with a story that is based on faith and form with imagination. This one's taken from a book titled Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination. It's titled Blind to Our Blessings, and it serves as an introduction to our program tonight. But although the title was given from one perspective, it could very well be changed for our program tonight, as you will learn very soon. It was a hot and tiring day. Jesus was pleased that only a few people had come to see him because there were only a few loaves of bread to share among them. Peter is even more concerned. An old man asked, "Master, I've been very patient, but I must ask you, where is the Father when you need him?" "I need him, Master. I need him to speak to me." Jesus was silent as the man continued, "I have many problems. I don't see clearly. Part of my field has been burned. The workers in the field are careless with the grain. And yes, this, my youngest son, does not want to be my eyes and my ears or to be a farmer. My wife complains constantly and is not well. This is what I have been given. Where is God when I need him? Why doesn't he listen to me? Why doesn't he hear us? Why does he ignore us? If we are all his children, then I ask, where is he when we need his guidance? I go to the temple and I read the scriptures. Many there comfort me, but I want to speak to the Father and the Father alone. If I am his child, then why doesn't he comfort me? Jesus shook his head and replied, My friend, you have many to comfort you. Are you hungry? No. Are you thirsty? No. Is your wife kind to you? Oh, yes, she complains, but she is a good woman. She has borne many children. Yes, Jesus said, you have many sons and grandchildren. And look, your youngest son has accompanied you. Is this not so? Yes, the old man answered, but his eyes follow others. He doesn't want to be a farmer, to work in the fields. He wants to be a merchant. Jesus asked, is that so wrong? Did you not follow your heart when you were young? Is this not so? The man grumbled and replied, but I worked in the fields and did as my father told me, and his father did before him. Jesus said, yes, and yet you question where the father is when you need him. When you prayed for rain, the rain came. When you wanted a son, you had many. When you wanted a good wife, you found one. When you were thirsty, there was water to drink. When you were hungry, there was bread to eat. That is also where the Father's love is to be found. Oh, another man said, my wife was taken. Does that mean the Father does not love me? Jesus shook his head and answered, my son, I speak to you now. Everyone experiences pain in body, mind, and heart. We are children of the Father, and children must learn not only from love, but also from pain and sorrow. We must also learn that the Father has given us much. And Jesus continued, look at the waters. Look at the sky. In the day there is sun to make the crops grow, and there is water to quench the earth's thirst. There are rocks to build homes, soil to grow wheat, trees to bear fruit. We have the night to cool the earth. We have stars to light the weary traveler's way. This is where the Father is. He is here when we need him. He is with us always. He has created us and given us life and breath. He has given us a mind and talents. God, the Father of us all, the Creator, has given us love. He has given us hope, and yes, through me, he has given humanity a dream of eternal peace. Then Jesus looked down, picked up a loaf of bread, broke it, and said, share your love with me, and I will answer your questions and share with you the knowledge that has been given to me. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in the introduction to his latest book titled Live the Question, subtitled How Searching Shapes Our Convictions and Commitments. I hope you see the connection from this particular story with the title of the book. It sounds like a great book for a talk show, doesn't it? But our guest writes, every person that God has created from the foundations of this world is a beautiful, unique, unrepeatable miracle. That is a fact. It includes you and me. We are unique, unrepeatable miracles of God. That is who I am and who you are. You are not a sickness unto death. You're not a will to power that's trying to run people over. But we can become these things. And because we know better through conscience, we usually start to despise ourselves for not living up to what we know is our potential for living abundantly. Thus begins a vicious cycle of shame, disappointment with the self, and a loathing of others that populates our energies, our consumerism, our conversions, and our online presence so abundantly and so fully that we can't even swat away the flies of the sickness fast enough, lest we drown in despair or sadness or purposelessness. It gets to be too much. But what breaks us out of the cycle is the stillness that comes any time we start to ask the essential questions of why we were made and who we were made for. We can't do that by living from one, quote, brief, fleeting moment of excitement, close quote, to another by merely punching holes through things and walking over people through a cynical will to power. We need to stop and ask good questions, ones that will show us who God is and what kind of humans we can be in response. This is a book about what it means to ask good questions, about how the ponderings and wrestlings that keep us up at night align with the questions that people in Scripture were bold enough to ask of God and each other. Our guest this evening is Jeffrey Suess. He is a professor of Christian ministry, theology, and culture at Seattle Pacific University. He's also the executive director of Pivot Northwest, a regular contributor to the Kindlings Muse podcast on theology and culture, and is on the editorial board of Literature and Theology, and his books include Freedom of the Self, Blur, and Your Neighbor's Hymnal. Professor Suess, welcome to Amplify.
Well, thank you, Father. Yeah, good to be with you.
It's a wonderful book, not just because I'm a talk show host for 47 years, but I know something about the importance of questions, but you gave them a deeper understanding, and not only just from a secular point of view, but from the questions that we're asking the Scriptures. There's so much to learn from this book, and I was so glad to have you as a guest. You indicate that the search for something, anything that relieves the tension and despair of our age makes sense, and that this drive for answers is natural. Why is it that you believe that faith should be a part of this search?
I think one of the challenges of the modern age is fear at its bottom line. And you see it in the eyes of people that you pass on the street. We see it in our coworkers. We see it in our children and in families. It's a fear that comes from scarcity. Will I have enough money to make it to the end of the month? It's a fear of position. Will people notice me? Will they name me? Will they remember me? Which is a fear of legacy. If I am gone, will I be remembered? It's a fear of novelty. Am I keeping up with the newest things? And all these fears, as they continue to compound in the human condition, particularly in the 21st century, lead to an accelerated lifestyle that searches for pragmatism. Just what's the thing that'll alleviate the fear? And that pragmatism towards give me something that works, give me something that numbs me, often pushes towards a sense of certainty, which closes off our hearts, it closes off our minds, it closes off our very bodies from experiencing something more and probably what we need. And faith, as the Christian tradition has always taught us, is not equivocal to certainty. Certainty pushes us into a place of closeness. It makes the self the most important thing in the room. Once I get to certainty, I don't need people anymore, and I have the answer that I'm looking for. Yet what faith does is it opens up the aperture of our hearts to receive the light of God, the glory of other human beings for what they were created to be, helps us to find the humility, to understand our own weakness, to see our striving for what it is. And so what faith does, it found in asking the right questions of life, and I do believe that we are asking animals. It's mm-hmm. something unique in all of creation that we ask questions, opens us up to capacity to trust, which is really the bottom line of what faith is. It's learning to trust in God. It's learning to trust in other people and trust in the creation that surrounds us. And so I think it's a vital exercise, but it's a spiritual discipline like anything else. We teach our toddlers how to walk. We teach them how to eat properly. We go to school to learn the basics of all the human disciplines. But do we really spend time theologically learning how to ask the right questions? And that's what the book was about, is going back to Scripture and really searching out what are some of the questions that God asks of humans, and what are the questions that humans are asking of God? And if we really spend our time on those questions, perhaps they'll direct us to the right questions to ask for our lives.
Yeah, very interesting questions. Garden of Eden, God asking, where are you? And then, am I my brother's keeper? How will I know? Who am I? You've had a fascinating life, I need to tell you. Maybe it's because you remember so many of the stories, and I'm so old I don't remember many of those stories that probably happened in my life, which shows how God's providence is working in and through us. You have so many stories to tell, and they're so much a part of the book. So much of the theology that you explain. You indicate how you see your students struggling under the weight of all the questions that they carry with them through our cultural blur, and say sometimes people just want to say, give me the answer. Just give me the answer. That's all I need to know. Explain a little bit about the students that you were teaching today and the struggles you see some of them going through.
I've had, like many of us, a truly wonderful life. I know I sound like Jimmy Stewart in saying that, but it is true. I feel like I've had a wonderful life. It's had its pain, it's had its brokenness, but I've had a beautiful family that's raised me. I have a beautiful wife and children. But and also part of that has been I've had the gift of being a teacher for over three decades in higher education. Both I had a faculty appointment in Scotland at the University of Glasgow, where I taught students from England and Scotland and all over Europe, and then now in the United States. And what I've seen in looking at young adults over the past three decades has been this real hunger to get a firm foundation to which to plant their feet. And it's understandable. This is nothing new. Every generation is trying to find its way in the world. It's trying to lay down the tracks by which they can navigate the next chapter of their lives to bring them to a sense of fulfillment and meaning. But certainly I've seen, and particularly in the last decade with my students, and I don't think this is different. I think if you look across higher education across the United States right now, both in large research institutions as well as private faith-based institutions, there is a sense that young people today are feeling that the social fabric that supports them has been weakened. And so the burden is that much heavier on their own shoulders to make their way in the world, their own manifest destiny to make it work, because if they don't figure it out, nobody else will. They don't feel like they have the resources of friends, family, corporations, institutions, like generations before they may have had. And so I think that intensity that I feel in the classroom for students to give me the answers so I can get to the next thing, and the speed by which I want to get to some kind of elusive security of the future is just there. And the work that faculty have to do today to get students to just stop, breathe, reflect, think, read deeply, look around you, see the people in the streets, see the people next to you, embrace your humanity is a challenge, because you can't put a price tag on that. That doesn't come with a title. It doesn't come with job security. But it comes with a humanness that I know they want. I see it in their eyes. And what it means is that we have to work that much harder in the collective constellation of relationships to help young people find the right questions to ground their lives.
And there's more to life than merely finding yourself, isn't there?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, one of the things I talk about in the book is moving the agenda with young people from trying to build a self into finding a life. And I differentiate between the two. I go back to a novel by F. Scott Fitzgerald, This Side of Paradise, which is his first novel he wrote, actually, before The Great Gatsby and other of the novels that he's most known for. But This Side of Paradise is really his coming-of-age novel, where he tells the story of graduating from Princeton University and going out into the world and trying to make his way and getting involved in bootlegging and having relationships fall apart. And he says at the very end of the novel these really chilling words. He says, here was a new generation. He's talking about looking around at young adults today. Looking at a new generation, shouting old cries. They were learning the old creeds. Through the long nights and the long days, they were destined to go out to the great turmoil to follow love and pride. A new generation dedicated more than the last to the fear of poverty and the worship of success. Grown up to find all gods dead, all wars fought, all faith in man shaken. And at the very end of the novel, the main character, Amory Blaine, after saying this, raises his fist to the sky and screams, "I know myself," he cried, "but that is all." And I remember when I was in graduate school reading those words, and I thought, that can't be it. If all we're doing is raising a generation of young people who know themselves, they've become self-aware, but that's it. That's the end of the road. How do we build a humanity? How do we build community? How do we have humility? It was like this Nietzschean kind of Superman that was being created in our society coming out of the 20th century where people were so afraid to depend on each other that they had lost the capacity to be humans. And one of the things is asking the wrong questions gets us to the wrong place.
Yeah, you sort of, you, at the, even at the beginning, that going to read us out to our first break, you write, even within the introduction, I could talk with you about the introduction for the whole program, really, but you write, what if the questions bubbling up in our hearts are those God actually wants us to ask? What if learning to sit with the unknowns can actually make us more like God, who desires us to be? And so we can live our lives with expectations. The trouble is they can turn off the questions. We can turn off the questions before we've sat with them long enough. Take this break. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Professor Jeffrey Kuse. We're talking about his book, Live the Questions. He's a professor of Christian ministry, theology, and culture at Seattle Pacific University. And each chapter of his book is built around a key question asked by a specific person in Scripture. And the very first chapter is titled, Where Are You? It's God's question to Adam and Eve in the garden after they have done what God has not wanted them to do. And he writes then, you know, in the book about this story. And Professor, I'm going to begin here. We're not going to be able to cover the entire book, but I would really want people to get a sense of your book. So if you choose to go to one or another question when we finish one, please feel free to do that. I'll go with you. I can go anywhere that you would like to go.
I'm happy for you to ask the questions because I think that's the best way to go.
Okay. Yeah. No. I will do that. Do that for sure. You write in this particular chapter, "Where are you?" It's like a supernova of light that God is giving them, a dense and compact burst of meaning, in order to show them something bigger than they could have comprehended at that moment because of their fall. Grace and the call to reconciled relationship are bigger than the shame and loss. And that's intended as a wonderful lesson for us, an important lesson, isn't it?
It is, absolutely.
And it's a loving opportunity for forgiveness, is how you state it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I start the book with what I consider to be probably the question of all of Scripture. And I know that's an audacious thing to say, but I keep coming back to Genesis 3:9, which is the first audible question that God asks of humanity, which in the Hebrew is akea, which we translate in the English as three words, where are you? It comes after Adam and Eve have been tempted by the serpent to turn away from the guidance that God has called them to, and they choose in their way to depend upon themselves. They choose to choose certainty and answers that the serpent wants to give them. And as soon as they realize that they have turned their backs on the source of their meaning, their relationship with God, three very important things happen. They, first of all, realize very quickly that they are vulnerable to each other, and they start to cover themselves up with fig leaves, it said, but in the Hebrew, it's just they cover themselves up. Second, they try to hide in the trees. They leave the grounding of the earth that provides everything that we need, and they elevate themselves above all of creation. They literally scamper up a tree, and it says they hid in the trees. And then third, they turned off their awareness of God, and so turning their backs on God, sealing themselves off from each other, sealing off intimacy, and then sealing themselves off from creation, God's question to them at that point, where are you, becomes what I argue is the question that shoots down the rest of our scriptures. Because if you think about it, at the bottom line of everything of what it means to be a human being and what it means for us to find our lives and where we are, that question, where are you in relation to God, in relation to other human beings, and in relation to the providence and the provision that creation provides for our basic needs, those three things, if we can reconcile those things, so much of what God has to do to get us back through the canon of Scripture could be answered. And so in some ways, like a grand act of origami, if you unfold all of the work that happened throughout the work of the prophets, the work of the patriarchs, the work of the judges, the work of all of God's people moving up through the incarnation of Christ, this question, where are you, is the question that we need to answer. And that's why I start with that question. And then all the questions that come with it are human beings asking God questions where God is trying to get them back to the where are you point. Right.
You write that where we are in relationship to God is the location of everything. And God's response at that point is, here I am. And you write that the idea of getting close to God, or really to anyone at all, might be a dying art in the Western world. Why do you believe that?
I think intimacy has become one of the most difficult things for people to experience. One of the parts that I mention later is the difference that we've made in our society between vulnerability and intimacy. I think because of social media and a lot of things that we have in our culture today, that people have said that vulnerability is the same as intimacy when they're not exactly the same thing. To be vulnerable is to be exposed. And as I look at kind of the way that social media has lionized people who are vulnerable, that is that we expose ourselves to each other, we put pictures of everything we do, we drain ourselves onto social media and tell all our stories, which are powerful in many ways, but there's no accountability to another person for what that means. Intimacy means that I am making a statement and a movement closer and closer to you, and I'm giving more and more of myself up as I do so. Vulnerability doesn't cost me anything in relationships. It's a doorway I can walk through to begin intimacy, absolutely. But intimacy means the cost of who I am is given up for the possibility of who we can become, whether that's in a marriage relationship, whether that's a deep friendship, whether that's in congregational life in your parish, whether that's in a community organization, whether it's in our nation or our government. Each of us, as we move closer to another person, move closer to God, we give something of ourselves up to make space for the other. And that's a lost mm-hmm. art today. And many people I encounter in ministry, in churches, as well as in my university setting, kind of view the goal of life as accumulation, that the goal of life is to get as many experiences, as many things, as many valedictory statements about myself as I can. When actually, in the Scripture, it's more like excavation. We're constantly having to let go of things, remove things from our souls, to make more space for God, more space for other people. And that excavation work is part of what intimacy is about, and that's why I say it's a bit of a lost art. But asking questions causes us to make that excavation move. It acknowledges that there's something we don't know. It acknowledges that there's something that we desire and hunger for. One of the things I love in Jesus' ministry is that the unifying principle of all those who follow Jesus is they all have to give something up in order to follow. And the question that I often ask for people of faith is, what have you given up today to get that much closer to Jesus? What's the thing just today? What's the one step? What's the one thing? What's the one statement? What's the one word of grace that you may offer that you've made space for God, made space for others in your life? And I think that's what's at stake with intimacy.
Let me amplify your response with your own words from the book. The title of the book being Live the Questions, we need each other. We need the stories that each of us brings with our lives. We need our hurts and our pains. Someone needs your brokenheartedness to show how a heart can break. And someone needs to see your victory over shame and brokenness to believe that triumph over despair is possible. People will need to see that you have ways of overcoming the problems in your marriage so their marriages can find success. People will need to see your journey of infertility so that they can understand what it is to live in a sorrow that is deep and still survive. We need each other in order to become who we are called to be. And I'm reading because you're such a beautiful writer also. But one of the points that flows from that is that you point out that many people accept that the way things are now is how they are always going to be. And that's just not true, is it? Doesn't have to be.
That's exactly right. And I think the theologian Jürgen Moltmann talked a lot about how we've moved in after World War II into an age of what he calls the sin of despair. We've allowed ourselves at this moment in history to, in the very core of our being, to believe that nothing will actually get better. We will make some incremental movements to improve the stock of our lives. We may have a little bit more comfort. We may soften the blow of the fall a little bit. But ultimately, the age of redemption, the age of complete forgiveness, the age of reconciliation, we just don't have the theological imagination to believe that it's possible. And the brokenheartedness that we experience in that means that we work with other people with low expectations of love. We do it to ourselves. We don't believe that we are lovable. We don't believe that we have the capacity to be chosen by another, to be seen by another as beautiful and wondrous and gracious. We treat others as disposable incomes, as steps along the way on a journey. But the gift of story, the gift of our journey, the gift of the pain and suffering that we've had can be a way to lift that sin of despair in our lives, that brokenheartedness that we have, and find a way that we can move forward. And so I truly believe that one of the gifts that God has given us in each other is the gift of showing each other that we are not alone. And I think that loneliness and isolation is one of the most gripping things that I see in people. And if they can discover they see other people who are on that journey with them and that God is in the midst of that, then the capacity for us to move even the dial a notch in this lifetime is exactly what we're here for.
I'm not going to get into it, but just the connection you have. You've spent a couple pages on recalling a memoir from Annie Dillard, who tells about the story about waking up one December day when she was 7 years old and seeing 6 inches of fresh snow outside her Pittsburgh window. That's us. Am I my brother's keeper? Story of Abel and Cain, who make different offerings to God. And within this, she went, one of the points you want to make of it, we are each the body of Christ together, branches of the same vine. In my tradition, we have been speaking about those particular passages at this particular time. So tell us a little bit about why Abel and Cain make different offerings to God and how we're capable of creating our own idols.
You know, one of the things that's really interesting in the story of Cain and Abel, and I completely understand when we get to this point in Scripture, that there seems to be almost a question of justice that's going on. What does God seem to be overly cruel to Cain by not taking his offering as readily as God accepts Abel's offering? But as you get deeper into the passage here in Genesis 4, what we find is that, interestingly enough, Abel is stewarding his sheep in a way, and the translation there in the Hebrew is a roah. He's a keeper of his sheep in Genesis 4:2, as a way of he's merely holding them and waiting to give them away. Cain, on the other hand, as a tiller of the ground, the Hebrew there is avad, and what he's doing with the ground, as opposed to keeping the things that Abel is doing ready with open hands to give them away, Cain's view of his agriculture, his ground that he's looking at, he's an owner of this ground. This is something that I take credit for creating. It wasn't God's provision. It wasn't something that and so Cain's offering becomes something of like a dutiful offering. It's something I have to do. It's a tax I have to pay to be here. And it's not a sense of wonder. It's not a sense of graciousness. And it's not a stewardship offering like Abel's. And so Cain's eyes, as we read in the text, are turned to falling upon his offering, meaning he's worshiping, in a sense, what he's given. That's where his attention is. He's proud of his creation, but he's not turning his face to the Creator like Abel. And I was struck when I read that, and I started to think about all the ways in my life that I've let my gaze fall on things and beheld them with wonder, but not looked through them like an icon to see the creator on the other side. And that's where I think the story of Cain becomes such a telling one for us. And then what's at the heart of it, that question, that very famous question that people always remember of Cain, am I my brother's keeper, is stunning because it's, again, this first utterance of individualism that we experience from humanity. At that moment, when Cain is chosen to choose holding on to his offering with tight fists, where Abel is holding them on with open hands, he is saying, well, I'm not responsible for other people. I'm an individual. And that was chilling to me, to think that so early in our humanity, we began to think of ourselves first before looking out into the eyes of another. I think about this in parish life. You know, as congregants come in and sit in a sanctuary in pews in Western culture, and how many people come in on a Sunday like today, coming into a service of worship and thinking, my goal of life for the rest of my week is actually not to need a single soul in this room. I need to be psychologically together. I need to be spiritually together. I need to have my economics absolutely tip-top so I can be maybe a benefactor to other people. But to need people, to have a need for other people, to have, I have to trust other people, that's not my goal. And so much of our society is about people driven to individualism, not driven to stewardship, to open-handedness, and to need. And so that's one of the things I really saw in this question, am I my brother's keeper, that was so chilling.
You write, to be human is to have a face, an identity that reveals God's image and likeness. In the depths of our soul, we are to acknowledge others' humanity and therefore accept our responsibility to protect, nurture, and seek care for them. And that we do evil because we choose to disregard God. What then is the significance of the mark that the Lord put on Cain?
Yeah, I actually love that moment, and this is one of the most important turn of events that, like God does so often, out of nowhere, there's a surprising grace that we didn't expect. Here you have Cain, who murders his brother. You know, the first act of murder that we see so early in humanity in chapter 4 of Genesis. We're so quickly out of Eden, and we have this horrible event. And yet God turns to Cain and puts a mark on him, and we hear in Genesis 4:15, so that no one would kill him, that he'd be protected. And what I see this as is what I call a burden of blessing. It's a mark on Cain to make sure that people see that he has been marked and chosen by God. Even in this horrible act that he's done, he is still loved by God and therefore protected by God. And this brokenness of his life will actually now become a blessing as a statement that even in this gross act that he does, God can still meet us. If I can read a section that I wrote about that, to be blessed is to be marked, and I'm referring to Cain, which can amount to a burden to bear in the world. The burden of blessing is that God's love has reached out in spite of who we are, where we live, who we surround ourselves with, and whatever actions we may do to separate ourselves from the living vine of God's power. To bear the burden of blessing means that we will live with all that we are, all that we have been, and all that we will become, and that we will always have a witness that we won't live this life alone. To bear the burden of blessing means that our face and the face of others, unique, unrepeatable miracles of the living God that they are, will no longer be veiled and hidden. So what I see the mark of Cain is a great reminder that no matter what we've done, no matter who we are not the sum total of our worst day. That God meets us in the midst of our brokenness and sin, and this mark that gets placed on every human being is in spite of ourselves, God still chooses to work with us. Now, we can turn our backs on God. We have the freedom for that. But what you see with Cain is this burden of blessing will be on him for the rest of his days. He is still loved by God despite this act. And so I found that burden of blessing to be kind of how I saw that mark of Cain.
It ensures that everyone he encounters will know that he has been touched and preserved for life by the living God. Next question is, how will I know? Questions in times of uncertainty. Is there a God? Where is God? That question is asked so frequently in so many circumstances. You point out that it's not a problem to doubt. What we do with our doubt is really important. And if human beings were to be punctuation, we would probably be question marks. And as human beings, we are an embodiment of questions. And so the invitation of do not be afraid reverberates through time to us today in our own lives and context wherever we find ourselves. And you write, when God makes a promise to us, it often has the unexpected effect of calling out the thing we most fear in order to show us where our worship and praise is focused. Abraham was that he would have no heir, wasn't it?
Yes, right. In chapter 12, when we're introduced to Abraham, he's 75 years old when he marries Sarai, who's 65. And as we go through it, I mean, they're having a pretty good life. And then God makes this audacious call to Abraham in Genesis 13, where he says, "Yeah, I've got this plan for you. It's going to be beautiful and wondrous." And he tells Abraham, you know, "Do not be afraid," in Genesis 15, "I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." And he begins with that word, "Do not be afraid." And again, like the question, "Where are you?" I think one of the assurances that underwrites God's great question, "Where are you?" is this declarative statement, "Do not be afraid." We hear it throughout Scripture over and over and over again, as this assurance that when God moves closer and closer to us, the temptation is fear to rise up in our souls. And one of the things I see oftentimes with us as humans, as we encounter God, as God moves closer to us, is the closer God gets, the two extreme emotions of humanity usually are fear on one side and wonder on the other. Mm-hmm. And fear is this crippling need to gain control and certainty of events as quickly as possible so we don't lose the bit of ourselves that we think has to be held on to. Wonder is the other extreme, where we fall on our knees, we throw our arms up in the air, we give glory to God, and we lose ourselves in reverie. I mean, this is what we see in Mary when the angel declares that, you know, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You know, God has this plan for you." And the Magnificat of Mary is this statement of the greatest wondrous statement in song that you can imagine. And yet in Abraham, you know, he needs to hear from the very beginning, "Do not be afraid." And we hear this over and over and over as this statement that you need to get to that point of losing your fear before you can take the next step.
Do not be afraid, you write, but tell God what your fears are so he can deal with them. Get them there. Be bold. Even protest. God can take it. But know that the provision to fulfill God's promise is going to be found in the presence of God if you and I will have the courage to wait with him and let him fulfill his incredible plans for us. But as human beings, unfortunately, too often we want God, you point out, to follow our plan, and without realizing or maybe even wanting God to take us where we need to go. And you write that God wants to take you somewhere that is larger than your life, more all-encompassing than your wildest dreams, and it's going to be for the generations to behold. So there's so much more significance in our life than we realize, it seems, when we can profess that we truly believe we're made in the image and likeness of God, but we don't always understand all that goes with that, all of the goodness that goes with it, because we are surrounded by so much evil that we fail. Sometimes we pay so much attention to that we don't pay attention to God as we should. Many more questions for us to deal with. We're going to be taking another break in just a second. The next question, who am I? Questions of shame, fear, and identity. Sometimes when God calls us to do something, as you just were talking about, fear wants us to push back. And, you know, who am I to do this? It was like when before I was ordained a priest, I had a long time to say, you know, who am I? Why would God want me, to do this? And even over my 79 years, I've asked that question other times. We're going to take this break, and then we'll be back. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest this evening is Jeffrey Koos. He is a professor of Christian ministry, theology, and culture at Seattle Pacific University. His latest book is Live the Questions. It's subtitled, and here's what the book's about: how searching shapes our convictions and commitments. And it comes down to the role of faith within that, that God will take us to where we need to go, that God wants to take you somewhere that is larger than your life, more encompassing than your wildest dreams, and it's going to be for the generations to behold. That's kind of where we ended our first hour. And the next question we'd like to deal with is, who am I? Questions of shame and fear and identity. It's a story of Moses and how we can be like Moses, the same old, and that Moses' story shows that God can use incomplete, broken people as part of his story. And look at it this way, burning bushes show up if we pay attention, don't they, Professor?
They do indeed. Yeah, I think one of the great moments for us in Moses, particularly in Exodus 3, is that when we come to Moses, you know, Moses' story is so well known. It's, you know, at the age of 40, he becomes on the run, a fugitive for committing murder. And as he's on the run, he finds a wife. He finds his wife marrying Jethro's daughter, and he then becomes employed basically as a shepherd. He's moving sheep and goats, and for 40 years, he is, in a sense, in this motion of moving the livestock back and forth across grazing lands. And he has this calm pastoral life. He's played it safe. He's, in a sense, moved away from the terror of his former life, his insecurity about where he fit in with Egypt. But in that mundane settledness, in his sense of trying to just get to okay, there was a dampening in who he was. And it's at that point, at 80 years old, that God shows up in this powerful burning bush moment to awaken in him out of the mundane everydayness to something more. And what I love about this part of the story, as Moses asks this question, well, who am I, you know, to be this person at this age, after all I've done, after all the things I've said, how could you possibly use me? Is such an honest question that I hear on the lips of so many people. You know, my life has fallen apart. I've lost my marriage. My children won't speak to me anymore. My job is not fulfilling. I had all these dreams of who I was going to be when I was 19, 20, 40, 50, and none of that panned out. And so here I am, I just trying to keep it together. So who am I to do anything else? And the fact that he finally gets to a point of awareness that there may be more to this life than merely living and dying, that there's something else going on, is exactly the point when God gets his attention. It's a powerful story.
And you have this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. And you use yourself as an example, don't you, that your world was turned upside down when you moved from science to the arts?
That's right. Yes, I was as an undergraduate, and I love telling the story to my students. Is I came to university with an undergraduate major in the STEM subjects. I was looking to be a pre-med student, like a lot of students dream of being, and I spent hours and hours in the lab. And my lab partner that I had during those days, he and I would work together titration and working in fume hoods, isolating unknowns. And in the midst of all of that, I was finding a part of myself just drying up. I was working hard. I was getting the grades. I was doing what I was supposed to be doing, fulfilling this dream I thought was the dream. And yet what awakened in me was a love of literature. And I just by taking some classes and through a series of events, I found that there was more to what I was, but I was terrified of this giving up of this dream that I have and pursuing something else that seems so foolhardy. And the great irony of this is that when I changed majors, I literally moved into this whole other life that I have. I went off to seminary. I pastored some congregations. I ended up, becoming a professor in Scotland, and all of these things happened. But my former lab partner, and when we both came back to the same university years later, he is now the department chair of the biology department. Yes. And he and I love to tell that story to our students about how you can start in one place and in very different places of fulfillment.
And you write, God wants to bring your fears and your identity not to a place of isolation, but to one that is with the people, people who need you, people who need your gifts and your skills and your talents to be a blessing in their lives. So there is a divine plan, isn't there?
Absolutely. Yeah, we are given a life to steward for the sake of others. And I tell my students all the time that our biography is our theology. The story of our lives is the story of how God works in the world. And so who we are, both in the major keys, the major moments of triumph and joy, but also in the minor keys of hurt and sorrow, these things are a gift for others. They're going to provide a lens and an aperture and a light to show other people where God shows up, where we've had our doubts, and in the overcoming of it. I think it's one of the most important things we have is to be good stewards of our pain, as Frederick Buechner said, that we are to be good stewards of what's happened in our life for the sake of others.
And you write further, while we may think the task of life is only to seek after answers, God shows us through the life of Moses that we not only seek but are being sought after by the great Redeemer and Sustainer of life everlasting. Are you open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit may have another chapter for you today? As Moses discovers on the mountaintop, our destiny is not a passive one in which we sit and wait for life to happen to us. We may think that we have everything figured out, that God breaks in at the strangest times and most startling ways. What an adventure awaits us when we are open to what God has in store, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley. And these are lessons that you've learned from your own life, aren't they?
Absolutely. Yeah, I have seen over and over again that there is this gift that we have if we can pause, wait, and be very aware and awake to the presence of God, even in the darkest moments. And I think the comfort we get in someone like Moses and other of these questions that Scripture asks us is it shows us how we can sit in the midst of these and find the presence of God in powerful ways.
And so in the next question, why this burden, you write that what Moses is trying to deal with, what the people are dealing with, isn't the reality of their past, but a romanticized version of their past. They're looking back to a time when life was certain, when they could count on exactly what was going to happen every minute of the day, even if it was painful and even if it was awful. It's certainly that they now want. Faith has become exhausting. Certainly, even enslaved certainty seems better than what they are experiencing right now. Why do we rather? Well, you explained it right there, why we live in the past. But the burden of the nostalgia can be our story too, can't it? Because the fascination locks us in place and prevents us from seeing what God is trying to do in the present.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the word nostalgia in the Greek really means the pain of loss, and it's this deep ache that we have when we moved into a place in our lives where we need what we think we need is certainty. And so we try to think of something that we can control and manage in our lives, and often that thing is the past because it's romantic, it can't change in our memory, it's already happened, so nothing else is going to happen to it. So going backwards is a great sense of comfort. And there are a lot of things in our lives that are wonderful to remember. Jesus makes it plainly clear that memory is a powerful thing in our lives. In the institution of the Eucharist in Luke 22:19, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, anamnesis, this call of the Eucharist to remember is deep in who we are as human beings and what God wants us to do. But when that memory becomes a lockbox, when it becomes this, this thing in the distance that is beyond the pale of change, and we retreat to it and we want to stay in it, it's a bit like in Charles Dickens' Great Expectations with the character of Miss Havisham, who was jilted at the altar, and the remainder of her day she kept on her wedding dress and kept her wedding gifts around her, and as an old woman refused to leave the room and kept going in circles and circles, reliving the pain of that day over and over and over again. And nostalgia is like that. And unfortunately, we live in a society that one of the ways we inoculate ourselves from uncertainty in our lives is we're given nostalgia over and over again. We can have nostalgia through our media. We can have nostalgia through our music. And it prevents us from seeing the new thing that God wants us to do. And I think in particular, this is one of the breakdowns we have in our churches and in society between generations, where we have young people who want to introduce a new thing, and we have another generation who is very happy staying where they've been. Now, what with young people in particular, they need to learn the wisdom that's given by generations and the legacy that's been given. But if we cannot move out of our place of nostalgia to see what God is doing, many times we'll retreat back to very painful places like Egypt, like let's go back to Egypt. Even though we were slaves there, at least we knew what was certain. So I think this lesson in Numbers that Moses raises, and when he asks this question of burden, he's feeling the burden of leadership, of how do I lead these people out of this place of nostalgia into something new.
Which follows the next question, how can I just vanish in darkness? It's the story of Job, and perhaps I've highlighted more of this chapter than others. It says something about me, probably. But you write, Job's life is framed by the grandest cosmic wager of all. The accuser goes to God with a fairly basic premise, which runs something like this. Let's see what Job's faith is truly based on, shall we? Surely, under your protective and sustaining gaze, Job has been faithful. That's easy, but honestly, is that truly faith? Give Job to me, and let's see how long he remains faithful. And his friends don't help him very much, do they?
No. No, they don't. I mean, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three friends in Job's situation, continue to basically give him rationales for there must be a reason for the suffering. And obviously, Job must have done something wrong. So he needs to repent, or he needs to change his mind, and they're very much like systematicians. They're really trying to drill down and get to what's going on with him, and so it's a really painful story. And as Job moves further into as we look at Job chapter 23, Job gets to this point where he says, "If I can go forward, he is not there, and backward I cannot perceive him. On the left he hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn right, I cannot see him." And this is where, in Job chapter 17, comes the question of the chapter. If only I could vanish in darkness, and thick darkness would cover my face. He gets to this point, Job, where he has no compass points to see God. He feels like the darkness is surrounding him, and he has no direction left. And it's at that point that it's amazing how Job finds the capacity to say in chapter 19, these amazing words that are so famous, in Job chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Mm-hmm. Even in the midst of that, he's willing to stay put and seek after God, even when he can't find him. And so his faith is not based on answering questions. It's about finding relationship, which I found so powerful, that he knows that the answer is going to be embrace with God, not the embrace of the systematic questions that his friends are trying to get him to find.
And there are a number of steps when you pose the question, how do we navigate approaching God, giving Job's example, how do we acknowledge that suffering is real for Job, for us? while also choosing not to give into either certainty or cynicism. We don't have enough time to go through all of that, but that's an important part in the book, I think, in terms of what a lot of people are facing today. And as you write, we are called to be a people of work, work that is prepared in advance for us to do, and we are not called merely to wait for it to come to us. Instead, like Job, we need to have the courage to venture forth, risk failure, and meet the tasks God has for us in the places we least expect. So there's a lot of advice that comes to you, a lot of direction that comes to you when this question must come up in your classroom about suffering and the things they're going through in their lives.
Yeah, exactly. And one of the things I say, first of all, that we learn from Job as far as how he moves forward is the reality of heartbreak. And I say this in the book, to truly go to where God is, to accept what God has in store for us, is to acknowledge that our hearts will feel heavy at times. God walks forth into the wilderness of his world as a broken man. And that's neither stoicism nor denial, but instead it's an acknowledgement on Job's part that his heart might be broken yet again, but that it's still worth it getting off the mat. And so what I think is the first step for Job that we learn that I find so powerful is this reality, that to live our lives means that our heart will be broken again and again and again. But the love that God promises, the love that we can expect from others, and the grace, mercy, and compassion that we can offer others will be greater than the heartbreaks that we will have in this life if we allow ourselves to trust God in every step along the way. And so, as opposed to protecting ourselves from heartbreak, we need to admit that heartbreak will come because we live in a broken world. And I find that so liberating to know that. And I find that for my students in particular, if they can realize that as opposed to protecting their heart, to acknowledge that there'll be times when our heart breaks, and this is just part of what it happens with disappointment, with the frailty of humans, with our own frailty with ourselves, if we can acknowledge that that will happen, then the grace of God could come. And I think that Job teaches us so much just even with that first step, and I give other steps as well in the chapter.
You indicate, finally, we have to accept the virtue of humility as what it means to be human, and suffering in this life will be one of our great teachers. And you end the chapter by writing, Job reminds us that we too need to stop trying to do it all on our own, to make our own way in the world, pretending that we have all the answers, and offering a facade of self-sufficiency. Rather, in our heartbreak, loss, and sorrows, we need to ask the questions that still burn in our heart and step out in search for the Lord, who will, like Job, meet us in the unexpected yet most intimate ways if we journey with faith and humility to receive what is offered us. Are you ready to stand up and journey into the unknown? Are you willing to ask the hard questions in the darkness of this life and risk finding what the light of love might reveal in your life? And so you ask questions, really, to show what the basis of your book is all about.
Yes, yeah. I think that, and that's the thing, is that Job continues to ask questions all the way to the very end. And it ends with this, almost like an ellipsis. There's this, it's still being continued. And that's what makes Job such a powerful book in our Old Testament. There's so much to teach us.
And then the next question, we have just about 3 minutes before we need to take our final break, is titled, How Can I Be Born After Growing Old? And it's the story of Nicodemus. What a beautiful and powerful story it is. But you point out that we must live as people who are continually being reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amplify on that for us a little bit when we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost pretty soon.
Yes, I mean, one of the things I love in John's gospel as we hear this is that where we have in Cain and Abram and Moses and Job, you know, how when they spoke to God, they would hide their faces for fear of death and whatnot. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, with Emmanuel, God with us, God draws so close to us and intimately that we can feel the questions and the response of God as breath in our face. And this is what's powerful about Nicodemus and the coming of the Holy Spirit through Jesus' ministry to him, in John 3, is that Nicodemus's movement towards God becomes one of the great questions of the New Testament. I mean, many New Testament scholars say that there really is three major sermons that kind of that summarize so much of the ministry of the New Testament. There's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. There's Jesus's announcement of his ministry when he reads the Isaiah scroll in Luke 4. And then this passage in John 3, extending into John 6, where Nicodemus asks, how can I be born after growing old? And what's so great about this is that for Nicodemus, he is asking such a powerful question of what it means for him as a person who's been steeped in the Torah scrolls and steeped in rabbinical teachings. What is the cherry on top? What is the thing that Jesus is going to offer that's going to draw that together? And what he thinks he's going to find is just Jesus alone, that he wants Jesus for himself. A very selfish kind of faith in many ways, where if I can just have all this great knowledge, and then if I just get Jesus and take Jesus wherever I go, like Jesus in my pocket, then that's it. But with the turnkey in Genesis 3 is when Jesus makes this offer to him about being born again or born from on high, as it says. He is told in no uncertain terms that if he is to draw close to him in faith, that he's also going to have to draw close to the people that are around Jesus at that moment. And that's the part I find so stunning, is that what Nicodemus finds is that the people who surround Jesus become part of what's going to help him be born again.
Professor, let me just break in because we need to take this break, and then we come. If you can hold that thought, we come back. We'll pick up with our story with Professor Jeffrey Seuss. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify, and I'm going to make a clarification and apology here. Whenever I was talking to the producer during the first hour, I had not had the opportunity to talk with Professor beforehand, and I didn't know how to pronounce his last name. It's Jeffrey. Last name is spelled K-E-U-S-S, and I probably had it right, but he says, oh, the producer says it's easy, just it rhymes with Seuss. You know Dr. Seuss, don't you? I says, yeah, well, he's before my time, you know, after my time, really, but yes. So when I said we would be back, I said we would be back with Professor Jeffrey Seuss. So I'm sorry, Professor.
No,
Coos.
Yeah, it is indeed, but it's no greater compliment than being aligned with the author of The Cat in the Hat.
Okay,
so it's a great honor, and I've had it all my life. My name sounds exactly like it, and I'd be more than happy to be aligned with him any day.
Good. I cut you off with a thought. Is there something you'd like to complete?
No, I was just going to say that we were talking about the question, "How can I be born after growing old?" And one of the parts of Nicodemus' story is that this passage in John's Gospel, which leads us up to the celebration of Pentecost, which is coming up very soon for many parishes, is this call on one hand for Nicodemus to be filled with the Spirit in a powerful way, as Jesus is calling him, you know, this idea of being born of water and Spirit, being born out of it. And Jesus is actually ek, meaning out of, and in the Greek, he wants him to not just stay in the waters. He wants him to get out of the waters. He wants to take the Spirit and get out into the world. And what I love about that question is to be born is to come out. It's to come out into the world and to live into it. And then Nicodemus is then called to live in relation to these people that are surrounding Jesus, Jesus's followers. It's what I call in the book the Jesus testifying company of disciples that are around him. And for Nicodemus, this, and we see in the text, is a stopping point for him. He's more than happy to have Jesus if Jesus is alone. But Jesus' followers? Well, that's a whole other kettle of fish. And I find that was, for me, one of the great turning points of reading Nicodemus' story anew, is much of what asking questions will do, and we see this in Nicodemus' story, is introduce us to a new company of fellow disciples. And oftentimes, we have to reckon with the fact of, is this really who I want to be in community with? And if you're asking the question, God is going to introduce you to a community where you may be surprised with who surrounds you.
And we really don't understand, do we, where... whether or not Nicodemus has done what God had in store for him, where he wanted to take him.
Yes, that's right.
And Jesus is, in effect, asking him, will you trust me? And
right.
That's a question that each of us has to answer in our lives. Maybe if we heard it directly, we would listen to it. But I think maybe over a period of time, we've learned to blot all those questions out. Maybe at one time we could hear the voice of God much more clearly than we do now, and hopefully as we will again in the future. But Jesus is much more than just a puzzle to be solved, isn't he?
That's right. Yeah, I mean, and Nicodemus finds that, you know, Jesus is this is curiosity, that if I can just figure him out, then I can just move on with my life. And Jesus is not a puzzle piece. I mean, it's a relationship. And when I challenge my students in class to think about what they think heaven is, it's amazing how many people's picture of heaven is about real estate. It's a place. It's land. It's goodness that comes from it. It's maybe a little bit of his reintroduction to people who have passed on. But I remind them, I say, you know, heaven is not a place. Heaven is a person. It is the presence of God. It is intimacy of relationships. And this is exactly heaven on earth that Nicodemus is being introduced to. And I say this in the book. The push for Nicodemus is not that he has to bind his life to Jesus. He actually has to go a step further and bind his life to God's Spirit, which means changing and becoming new. And for some people, that's easy, but it may not be easy for Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, says Jesus, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, yet you, the plural, don't receive our testimony. And in this, what Nicodemus is being introduced to is these Jesus followers. As I say in the book, Jesus is pulling back the camera from a close-up to a wide-angle shot and saying, Nicodemus, the friends and the people you surround yourself with now are going to have to include these people, my followers too. When you walk out into the public and people see you and talk about you, these people are your family. That's who we want you to be with, a part of now. And as I said, when I stop and think about the implications of Jesus' invitation, I myself have a whoa moment. It's one thing to go to work, to know that I'm a Christian, to keep a Bible in my drawer, maybe mention it every once in a while. Those things are nice things. I really want to stay over here on the safe side of the social register. But Jesus is saying that's not possible. He's inviting Nicodemus and us to realize that his community includes people he, Nicodemus, may never have thought of. You're saying now that my family includes people in Costa Rica, people in Russia, the poor and the rich, the disabled, the people in the neighborhood I just spent 10 years trying to escape. And I believe Jesus is saying that to us is absolutely true. And so this is part of what this new life, this new community is. It's not merely being born again for Nicodemus. It's a new community that's going to be created, a people of God that's going to include Nicodemus in the story.
And let me once again amplify on that by reading from your book titled Live the Questions. It is important at this point to underscore that there are some questions we will never get to the bottom of or feel like we have peace with in this life. When Jesus tells us to expect wars and rumors of wars and that the poor will always be with us, it is an acknowledgement that suffering and pain are part of this broken and battered world. A key point of all world religions is that suffering is real. Children are abused. Economic injustice is real. Racism continues to rear its ugly head and scream its cries day after day. Gender inequality and sexual violence continue to plague society. Power is wielded dispassionately, and the marginalized are continually silenced. And you write a little bit later, while it is right to acknowledge that life is suffering, as most religions do, it is also vital to acknowledge that life is not only suffering, there is more. Life is suffering cannot be marked with the finality of a period, but through the ministry, cross, resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is marked with a comma. Life is suffering, comma, yet there is still love. It's the Easter message, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
And there's so much that can be reflected on that, the whole thing, that the push for Nicodemus is not just that he has to bind his life to Jesus, he actually has to go a step further and bind his life to God's Spirit, which will mean changing and becoming new. And that's once again, the Pentecost theme, isn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is in that chapter, you know, I end with this statement. If you are at a place in your life where you want to be reconciled with God, if you're at a place when you are ready to get real with God and you feel a tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart, I'd like to invite you to kneel and pray and to ask God to do a cleansing work in your heart and a binding work in your life. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but you don't know what the next step is. Maybe it feels like a leap over the edge of a cliff or a zip line ride from a telephone pole. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard Jesus' call, and maybe today you want to make it a part of your life too, to say yes to his plan for you. If that's your story, take some time to come out of the shadows and into the light with Jesus. And that's what I see Nicodemus being challenged to do, not to stand on the fringe of the shadows, trying to nudge Jesus into his shadowy world, but to truly come out into the light with all the surprise, all the wonder of burning bushes and fruitful provision that Jesus wants to show us and lead us into, that include this new community of people called the Kingdom of God that will surround us and nurture us for the days to come.
Other than in the conclusion, where you offer some 10 assertions about living the questions as the story of faith, the other chapter, the final chapter of the questions is, where can I get that living water? And that's from that beautiful story of the woman at the well. And it points out that people are often, you write, hesitant to ask deep questions simply because they believe that the world will change for the worse if they get an answer they don't like or expect.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's one of the things that I love, the astuteness of the woman at the well, like so many women throughout Scripture, is their willingness and readiness to ask big questions. And in many ways, because so many of the women in the biblical accounts had nothing left to lose, they showed that they had a hunger and a willingness to have their lives transformed. And the woman at the well is a person who's on the margins of things, this woman of Samaria who's been marginalized by communities, doesn't fit in. And she asked this profound question of where can she get this water, this living water? Where should she worship? Where should she give her praise? And she is so ready to receive and so open to whatever that question asks. She's one of the most profound examples of a great question asker that we have in Scripture.
At the end of this chapter, Ivan asked you to go. You have so many wonderful, beautiful stories throughout, things that have happened in your life, almost worth the book, the price of the book itself, but not the wisdom that's to be gleaned from you. Unexpected encounters with grace. Tell us a little bit about that story, because it was very unique to me, about the encampment.
Oh, yes.
100 men and women experiencing homelessness.
Yeah, so over the years I've worked with a ministry that an outreach here in the Pacific Northwest, the Tent City Movement, which are in a number of cities across the country. And one of the things that we have done as a university is we've opened up our campus to house this Tent City, this group of 100 men and women who are homeless to come and make an encampment on our campus. And one of the things that arises every time the Tent City comes to our campus is this sense of concern. You know, will we be safe? Will it be dirty? Will the people who are homeless respect our neighborhood? And like any community, they're asking these questions out of some good intentions. But the community comes and they settle in. And once they get there, once they come to our campus, it is amazing the people that we meet, because we get to know their names. They are people who are real, with stories of hurt and joy and success. When they come to our campus, they clean up, they read poetry, and they're real people with gifts and talents and passions and dreams that show us so much about who God is that we could have missed. And what I love about that story is that so often in issues of homelessness, We see these as data points that plague our cities. But taking time to actually introduce ourselves to people named Mark or Sarah or Larry or Big Rob or Jillian, which are some of the names of this community, they become real, and they become real stories and real people.
And they're certainly out there, as you point out, that earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had revealed himself as the true bridegroom at the wedding of Cana, the one who would fulfill the richness and hope that is the deepest meaning of marriage. Let me jump. We're coming close to the end, but in the conclusion, it's titled, "I Was Blind, But Now I See Next Steps for the Journey." And three of the characteristics of, you point out, that of people willing to ask big questions are risk, openness, and love of companions. Say a little bit about the next steps for the journey as you end your book.
Yeah, I say that when we get to that place where we're saying, well, how can we continue to ask the questions that God wants us to ask? I say there's three big characteristics. First of all, risk. That our hunger for meaning has to be stronger than our fear of being wrong. And that means we're going to risk making mistakes. Second, that we have openness to the unknown, the unverifiable, to the mysterious, to the intuited, to the spiritual, to the imagined, that we allow ourselves to be surprised by wonder and mystery. And third, love of companions. And this is vital, that when you ask questions bigger than your capacity to answer, you will need other people in the journey. And that's exactly where God wants us. God wants us to ask questions big enough that it's going to require God to be in the equation and other people as well to be in the equation. That's what I mean by love of companions, that we share these risks with other people who are kindred spirits who share the pleasure of that life with us. So taking risks that we might be wrong, we might make mistakes, that we're open to the unknowable and to the mysterious, and we also have a love of companions that we join with others for the journey.
And so number 10 among the 10 assertions about living the question as the story of faith. Well, let me go 1 and 10 and therefore combine them all somehow, even though they're distinct. The first one is asking questions is more compatible with faith than certainty is. And then the 10th one is, it's not a matter of choosing between exercising faith or not exercising faith in this life. It's only a question of what you will put your faith in. And faith is ultimately a love story. To quote Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody, close quote. So be considerate, thoughtful, and intentional about what and who you love. Our guest this evening has been Professor Jeffrey Kuse. He's written the book Live the Questions, How Searching Shapes Our Convictions and Commitments. Professor, thank you for be willing to spend this time with us tonight, and I hope your book sells a whole lot, because there's so much more, much, much more than we have covered. Kind of tried to give an overview so that people would find it appealing, not only by your response to my questions, but also by your writing and the stories and truths that are contained within. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Father Ron. So good to be with you.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
So there is so much that is still contained. Let me read a passage from the book. We live in times of great change. The places we are from and where we now live aren't the same places that we remember them to have been long ago. You and I are the same way. Constantly changing from season to season and year to year, developing, maturing, backsliding, making mistakes, learning to thrive, figuring out what's most important to us. Change is a part of our lives, sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. Sometimes we find that our beliefs are truer than we ever realized. I think that's maybe one of the lessons you learned tonight. Yet, through questioning and testing them, we can find even more grounding and go much, much deeper into what we have found to be true. By asking questions of God, of each other, and of our own understanding of how the world works, we risk uncertainty and doubt, but we move closer to the intimacy and care that God has always desired for us, especially if we prioritize relationships amid our questioning along the way. The last thing the kingdom of God needs is another person choosing to dine at the appetizer tray of isolation and ignorance, while the banqueting table of scripture, reason, tradition, and experience is sitting right before us. So rich and sustaining for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Questions asked with integrity and humility before the Lord will bring us to the banquet, but we still need to load up the plate and dine. Choosing a life of questions doesn't mean ever coming to conclusions. It is, however, the path by which we always leave open space for new insights, new discoveries, and new relationships. Rather than certitude, good questions build confidence to trust and risk for the sake of love and meaning beyond our own understanding. There is so much to discover and deepen, and asking good questions is a spiritual discipline to help us to get to where the light of love is waiting. There is so much to discover and deepen, and asking good questions is a spiritual discipline to help us to get to where the light of love is waiting. So what are the questions that you believe God wants you to ask him? We have a free will, but there are things that God would not only want you to do, but there are questions that God would like you to ask. Think a little bit about that, so that indeed you can ask those questions and God then can respond with answers. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Find new customers on a platform that's here to stay. With TikTok for Business, anything is possible. If you've ever thought about advertising your business on TikTok, now is the time to do it. You can drive more customers to your website, sell products right in the app, and you can even use TikTok's creative tools to easily make content and find creators to help sell your products for you. Find new customers today. Just open your browser, type in getstarted.tiktok.com/TikTok ads, and grow your business fast.
Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow, a real person.
Yep, I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
Well, I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow, I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of something.
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.